In 1662, the Church of England Parliament passed a piece of legislature that changed the world. Specifically, it changed the world when it came to Christianity. And this was called the Act of Uniformity. This made a law punishable by prison or death. It required ministers in churches of England to be licensed and to preach and lead services only from the Book of Common Prayer. Not the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer. It's called the Act of Uniformity. Imagine being forced to use a particular non-biblical book to minister the gospel. Some pastors decided to stay in the Church of England, and they sought to reform inside the church. We call them Puritans, to try to purify the church. Other pastors, though, could not, under conviction, stay in the Church of England ministering the gospel under compulsion, so they opted to continue unlicensed, in other words, illegally, against the law. We call those nonconformists. People like Thomas Watson, people like John Flavel, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. One of these was named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs, along with 2,500 other nonconformists, were preaching on a Sunday morning. This is August 24th, 1662. Like a real date, not just like it happened, but like August 24th, 1662, the Feast of St. Bartholomew in the Church of England. Okay, the Church of England Parliament sent the military into their church services on a Sunday morning, forcibly ejecting them from the pulpit. Imagine that. Someone walking in here and arresting me and ejecting me from the pulpit. August 24th, 1662. They were arrested. They were exiled. They were sent all over the place. Jeremiah Burroughs was among these people, a Cambridge-trained minister who became one of the chief theological architects for the Westminster Confession of Faith. A very important person in the 17th century. He was arrested and he was exiled from England. He became the pastor of a church in Rotterdam, Netherlands. And there, he began to meditate long and hard on Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Amid losing his ministry in England, his family being torn apart, being arrested, being persecuted, being exiled, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in that book, he defines contentment as this: that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Okay? Contentment. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This could not be more applicable than where you may find yourself this morning, potentially being in a state of being unmarried, longing for companionship, a desire for sexual expression, pleading with God potentially for a life partner that will be with you through the ups and downs that you experience. But there is a call on you in your life, just as there was for Burroughs, that in his circumstance and in your circumstance, to have, to maintain, and to take pleasure in contentment. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Contentment is a mighty thing, a powerful thing which contributes to the spiritual well-being of all of our lives with Jesus, whether we are married or unmarried. Contentment is vital. And this morning, as we will focus our attention on the lives of the unmarried, it is so important that we as a larger church community understand and see the value of singleness as an expression of the love of the Savior. It's not a second thing. It's vital to the congregation of the church. And we'll talk about why that's the case. So we'll look carefully at 1 Corinthians 7 together this morning, and I pray the Spirit of God impresses on you the great and eternal truth of God's gifts. God's gifts to people. He's designed each of us with a purpose and uses you and I in different ways to accomplish those purposes. We see this in the letter to the Corinthian church. The letter is written not to church leaders, but to all of the church members from the Corinthian worshiping community. Okay? We know some of Paul's letters, like to the elders in this one, to the elders, right? This one's not that way. Chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified by Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, both their Lord and ours. So we see the letter is not only for the Corinthian leadership, it's for the Corinthian congregation. And it's not only for the Corinthians, but was in some sense to be circulated. Right? We see that. It was addressed to the saints gathering in the church in Corinth, but also with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? So in some sense, we see it's written to the Corinthians, but is used widely. For this reason, when we look at this as a general reality for all Christians everywhere, this including the Corinthians, as well as you sitting here this morning. But to get into 1 Corinthians 7, we need to see what's happening as a bigger picture in 1 Corinthians. Right? We need to see what's going on. It's tempting to view this as general truisms, right? Just to be taken directly from the pages of Scripture and applied directly and specifically to walking with Jesus. Rather, though, we ought to view Corinthians descriptively. Right? We ought to view this not as Paul commanding you to do something, but rather describing what's going on in Corinth and fixing problems. And then we can take this and we can apply the principles of what's going on here. Right? And it's a description that you and I are readily able to empathize with in our own world. And that is the issue of disunity. That's the big theme of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was not unified. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same convictions." That's the first chapter of the letter. Be together. Don't be divided. Be together. And all through the letter, we see Paul pulling two sides of disunity towards the truth. There are those boasting and prideful ideas. So he says in 1:31, boast only in the Lord. Unified. Boast only in the Lord. Chapter 2 and 3 highlight the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, bringing to a center the faithfulness of God and his wisdom. This leads to the necessity of church discipline that we have in chapter 5 and lawsuits among the church that happen in chapter 6. Don't have lawsuits among believers. Be unified. Right? We see that. We see in chapters 8 to 11 discussing the importance of Christian liberty and not being disunified over things that need no dogmatic stance, right? But coming together and in humility for worship, specifically around the Lord's table that we see in 1 Corinthians 11. Chapters 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul articulates the varying spiritual gifts that the body of believers has given to them by God, but how in 12:27 he says, "Now you are all one body, individual members thereof." So it's pulling all the differences together into a unified whole. Ending with chapter 15 concerning the unifying reality of Christ's own resurrection and how all believers are unified within the resurrection of Christ. The entire letter is given to address the rampant and sweeping divisions in the church in Corinth. And one of those that you and I experience is a division specifically between those who are married and those who are unmarried. There's a division that happens in the church. Those who are unmarried are often seen as second-class citizens in the church, right? Ostracized and cast away from truly participating and speaking into the lives of the saints. How foolish it is, though, for the follower of Jesus, who, by the way, was an unmarried man, to consider marriage to be superior to singleness. This is one of the first things that we see when we approach 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. What we see is that marriage is momentary. Marriage is momentary. In other words, if you remember back to when we saw in Genesis 2:24, we saw that all of Scripture, that marriage is designed by the almighty wisdom of God to reflect the gospel of Christ. That means then that marriage is not the goal. Marriage is not the goal, but glorifying God in Christ and submitting to the gospel is the goal. Right? James 4 tells us that life is a mist and a vapor. Right? Your life is short compared to eternity. It's short. Think of a line drawn on a piece of paper. It's made up of little dots, right? Points along that line that make the line seem solid, but it's just points, right? Now think of a line that goes all around the circumference of the earth, 24,000 miles, right? The line gets longer, the point stays the same. Now imagine a line that has no end. Just keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. The point stays the same, right? The point on that line doesn't change. It just gets smaller and smaller and smaller compared to how long the line is. Eternity is forever. It is never ending, but your life is a dot on the line. It's a mist. It's here one moment and gone the next, right? It's a dart on the divine line of the Lord's existence. The line never ends, right? Marriage exists on the dot. It is momentary in that it is short compared to eternity. It is short. Jesus also tells us something extremely important. In Matthew 22, some men were questioning Jesus, seeking to trap him in a corner, saying, "Perhaps a man dies." Okay? Perhaps a man dies and his brother marries his widow. It's a very common thing in the first century Israel, right? Say this happens to seven brothers. Okay? And the woman just gets married to the next brother down the line. When the resurrection happens, Jesus, who is she married to? Right? Trying to trap him. Jesus' response, teaching, "For in the resurrection that neither you will neither marry, nor are you given in marriage. You are just like the angels in heaven." Ah, okay. So, marriage is not only momentary in that it is short compared to eternity, it is also temporal, meaning that it only exists in this life, not the next one. Okay? That makes sense. Marriage is a picture of the gospel to creation, right, of the eternal relationship and the eternal marriage between Christ and his bride. It's not for eternity, it's for creation as a reflection of the gospel. All of this to say, you friends who are unmarried, marriage should not be your goal. Marriage should not be your goal. It's not a negative thing necessarily to be married, right? But to make it your purpose or to make it the goal or the highest pursuit in your life is to place something short compared to eternity and temporal, meaning only for this life, not the next, and to place it where something that is eternal and lasting should be. It's not a good goal to have. If it happens, praise God. The Lord's going to do that. But there's bigger things, there's more eternal things, and there's more lasting things to be in pursuit of. Yet for some reason, specifically over the last century or so, the church has lifted up marriage to take such a place of prominence and make it seem that being single is somehow a consolation prize, right? Like, "Oh, you didn't get married yet? I'm really sorry. Maybe one day," right? Like that's the goal, and being unmarried is some second thing. We've made it an idol, right? I went to Moody Bible Institute. It had a nickname. Called it Moody Bridal Institute. That's not a joke. That happened, right? People would walk in, specifically freshman women. They would walk in and it'd be like ring by spring. That was the goal, right? Women didn't go to Moody Bible Institute because they loved Jesus. They went to Moody Bible Institute because, I'm sorry, maybe some did. Most of the time, they would go in with the understanding and the idea that they would get married to someone who was pursuing the Lord. Like, that was the goal. It's been idolized. It's been pushed into the first place position on the pedestal. Right? Marriage has been placed here on this first tier of superiority, right? And to be a good Christian, so to speak, requires that you find a godly spouse. You raise godly children. You have a healthy marriage for 7 or 8 decades, and then you die with your spouse peacefully in your sleep. Like, that's the good Christian life. So where does that leave those who are unmarried? As not living a good Christian life, if that's the goal. Right? That's the only place that's left. To think that they are somehow lesser because they're missing the idolatrous piece of the Christian puzzle, which is marriage. Right? This mentality is literally the exact same thing that Paul is fighting in the Corinthian letter. It fosters disunity. It promotes disunity and division in the church whenever we view this. Right? This brings up the gift of singleness. Right? Some people are gifted with singleness. Right? It's often used to encourage those who are unmarried, and that the Lord sometimes gives the gift of being unmarried, right? To try and counsel and make them not feel as bad about being unmarried, right? Maybe you've been given the gift of singleness, right? It comes from 1 Corinthians 7:7. Says, I wish that all people were as I am, Paul, unmarried, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift and the other has that gift. So the thought is that some people are given the gift of marriage and some people are given the gift of singleness. Right? This thought comes whenever we connect gift in the 1 Corinthian letter. When you look at the places like 1 Corinthians 12-14, it talks about the spiritual gifts, right? It talks about administration and management and tongues and prophecy and all these things. These are special gifts. So whenever the word gift is used, people just lump them together and they're like, see, this is a special gift, right? The gift of singleness, right? It becomes some miraculous thing, some bizarre, sensational thing, right? And you're given a gift. Don't fight it. You have the gift of singleness. Don't try to get married. You're gifted with singleness, right? It's this thing. It's weird, right? Maybe you've heard this kind of rhetoric before, particularly being unmarried. And you're like, oh, but I want to have a spouse. No, maybe you're gifted with singleness. That's not what Paul's saying, okay? The more I study Paul's writing here, the less I think that that's what he's actually saying, that there's this special gift of singleness. In verse 24, he writes this, brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. Remain in the position in which you were called, okay? Now, of course, we would never read this that Paul is telling unmarried people to never get married. He writes in verse 8, but if they don't have self-control, they should marry. Okay? So he's clear in saying that it's not sinful to pursue marriage. So what's going on? It's not sinful to pursue marriage, but everybody should stay in the state that they are, but there's some special sensational gift over here called singleness. So what's happening? Paul's communicating here that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. And it's less about a specific spiritual gift and more about a state of being. I mean this. If you are single, you have the gift of being single. If at some point you get married, you then have the gift of being married. If at some point something happens and you are no longer married, you then again have the gift of being single. It's not some specific, sensational, bizarre, spiritual thing. Whatever state you're in, that's the gift the Lord has given you. If you're single, you have the gift of being single. You're married, you have the gift of being married. Praise God. Everybody has this gift or that gift, and we're all unified because everybody has varying gifts. We're all one body of Christ. Like, that's the goal of what's going on here. Each of these gifts is unique, and each of them is necessary for bringing unity and health to the body of the Lord. Which brings us to the second thing that we can see. Not only is marriage momentary, but church is family. That's what he's communicating. The letter of 1 Corinthians written to the saints in Corinth. So for Paul to write in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them to remain as I am, which is unmarried, as we said. There is some element of unity and relational intimacy that can be experienced inside the community of faith apart from being married. Right? We have to assume that. Right? We don't just read this and Paul saying, it's better for you to remain unmarried, but you're going to have less good relationships. Like, sorry. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. Right? He's lifting up the unity of the body of believers, but he's also saying, it's better for you to stay like this, including all the things that are associated with the unity of the body. Because church is family. Right? In a letter written about unity to the church, the apostle could write to the unmarried person and widows, it was better if you did get married. He could have written that, right? But he doesn't. So that momentary and temporal relationship is not a requirement for your life for community and fellowship and genuine spiritual relationships. It's not required. You can have a full and lasting and overflowing spiritual life of intimate relationship staying like Paul and Jesus were, being unmarried. Yet all through Paul's letter, he refers to the church as the household of God, right? Or the body of Christ, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Most specifically, though, when you submit to the lordship of Jesus and you are adopted into that, not just an orphanage house, right? You're not just adopted into a temple. You're not adopted into some holding facility for children, right? You're adopted into what? A family, right? You are brought into a family. It's not a momentary family or a temporal family. It is an everlasting family. That's what happens when you believe. So then, what does Paul mean when he says that it is good for you to remain unmarried? The word is kalos. It means beautiful, or it means advantageous. It is advantageous for you to remain unmarried, and it means two things. First, you are undistracted, you who are unmarried. Verses 32 to 34 describe the concerns of married people versus the unmarried people. It's natural for a married man or woman to be concerned about what is going on with their husband or wife. It's natural and good for that to be the case. But without a husband or wife, you who are unmarried, you're in a unique and privileged position to be concerned first and primary, not with the natural things of a husband or wife, but with the things of the Lord. And that's what Paul says. Consider all of the undistracted and devoted men and women in history. Consider all of them, what they were able to accomplish, being undistracted with the natural things of humanity, right? Think about men like David Brainerd, who became the chief missionary to the American natives, unmarried, went into the mission field. Henry Martin, translating the Bible into Persian. John Adam, bringing the gospel to the remote parts of India, all unmarried. And some of you are ladies, and you're like, yeah, but what about unmarried women? Okay, what about that? Let's not forget them, Lottie Moon and Gladys Alward, unmarried women that devoted themselves to the mission field and went into the remotest parts of India to preach the gospel. Okay, what about Amy Carmichael, who went into Southeast Asia, completely unmarried, never married, devoted her life to the ministry of the gospel. All single, unmarried, undistracted, and devoted and concerned with the things of God. So this is the first reason. We need you, married people. We need you who are unmarried in the church. It promotes unity. It's good for you to remain unmarried, not only for your own sake, but for our sake too, and for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Your devotion to being a kingdom citizen, submitting your life in undistracted service to the Lord alone, is a conviction to those who are married and naturally distracted. It's an encouragement to us. It calls us all to a higher place in calling into question our own pride and selfishness by watching you live out your testimony to Christ first and Christ alone. There's unity that is drawn from those who are unmarried being part of a community living in unmarried life. Well, that's the first reason it is good. The second reason it is good is a doctrinal reality. We do see that marriage is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal bridegroom who is wed to his eternal bride, the church. But friends, consider Isaiah 56, verses 2 to 5. Happy is the person who does this, the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hands from doing evil. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than any sons or daughters. I will give them each an everlasting name and they will never be cut off. Consider that. Singleness is like the eunuch in Isaiah 56. It's an inbreaking into the gospel. It breaks the pattern and reveals something far greater and more eternally magnificent. It highlights and magnifies that spiritual restoration is more significant than just physical restoration. It highlights that the eunuch, unable to conceive children, by the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is given a name and given a memorial better than sons and daughters. The eunuch is given an inheritance never to be cut off. How does that work when they don't have children of their own? Because of the breaking into the union of Yahweh himself. You see, singleness is good, in Paul's words, because it's a representation of the gospel of Jesus. None of us are righteous. None of us come into the world holy. We are all gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own ways. But by union with Christ alone in his death and resurrection, that one who is unable becomes able. The one who is without children is given a name better than children. And the one who is unmarried and unable to show the gospel in that way becomes able to show the gospel in a way that a married person never could. Marriage represents the gospel in that it is a picture of the depth of the love of God. Singleness represents the gospel in that it is a picture of the breadth of the love of God. And as the family of God in the church, both of these representations are necessary. And both of these representations of the gospel participate in a close community, intimate fellowship, and gospel culture in the church. And as we wrap up a conversation on singleness here, there is something that we have to address, though. Yes, marriage is momentary. Yes, church is family. But in all things, contentment is critical. You know how much you compare yourselves to those around you. You who are unmarried know how often you look around to those who are married and maybe you grow discontented, desiring something that the Lord does not have for you in this moment in your life. Remember Jeremiah Burroughs said that contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In every condition, that means being married or not being married. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7:9, you see that Paul says that if someone lacks self-control, they should get married because it's better to be married than to burn with desire. Let's be clear here, though. Let's be clear. There is no context where you are given the right to lack self-control. No context. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Right? When you repent and turn to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God gives you these things in the gospel and grows them in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then does Paul mean to actually lack it? To lack self-control? Notice the language here. The wording is not if they are not able to control themselves. The wording is, if they do not control themselves. Contextually here in the Corinthian church, believers were participating in sexual immorality in the pagan temples, specifically with prostitutes. So the apostle's encouragement is that men and women should be married instead of practicing sexual immorality with the pagans. At that point, then, we do not primarily have a physical problem, but we have a spiritual problem. The issue lies first not in the practice of immorality, but first in the contentment in the Lord. matter of worship. It's not a matter of sexual desire or lust or something like that. It's a matter of contentment in the Lord and separating from the world. A vice of unmarried men and women, one that they are particularly susceptible to. The undistracted nature of being single lends itself to things like going out on Saturday night and drinking too much, right? Things like associating with people that draw you away from God. Things like producing an environment where slothfulness and idleness take over. In all of these things, the gift of being single and undistracted is distorted to become a distraction itself from the things of God. It's no longer good to be in that state. Therefore, what Paul says is, if it's no longer good for you to be in the state of the giftedness of singleness, you should change the state. That is, get married. But like the Corinthian association with paganism sexually, it's not first a physical problem, it is a spiritual problem. Contentment in your singleness is something for you to foster and nurture in the grace of the Lord. Remember, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned to be content. It's a process of development. It's not like you wake up tomorrow morning and you're like, got it, I'm content now. It doesn't work that way. Right? It's a learned thing. And to learn contentment here, we seek to grasp by God's grace the true privilege and uniqueness of being unmarried. This means you view your singleness as a benefit to yourself, your church, and the kingdom of God instead of a problem to be solved. Contentment is realizing the deep biblical truth of your loneliness and your desire for companionship can actually be met in the church by the wise and sovereign design of God for his own bride. Contentment is seeing clearly the true and glorious representation of the gospel that being unmarried is. In all things, though, contentment in singleness comes by believing the truth about God, that he is ultimately good. And in this belief, you live your life in hopeful, confident expectation of what God will do in you and through you and for you, just whatever that may be. Church, singleness is a blessing to the kingdom of God. There is so much significance in it. May you who are married look to those around you who are unmarried, not as lesser, not as inferior, not as second-class citizens with a consolation prize, but a co-laborer in the gospel given unique gifts to serve and various roles to play in the body of Christ that we all participate in. And may you who are unmarried take this to heart as the gospel works in you to see that marriage is momentary. The church is your family, and contentment in the Lord is critical. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we know you more and love you more by this. We praise you for the work of undistracted single men and women among us that you have given to us to represent your gospel. God, I pray that we would see them and we would learn from them, and we would grow into a unified body with them. God, we praise you for the gospel of your Son. In his name alone, amen.